to be filled with worship and filled with prayer and also in the Word. So I am coming to bring the Word to you this morning. I have been desperate to hear from Jesus. It's been this place of me of just, I have such a deep love and respect for our churches and our clergy. It's been, Jesus, what do you have to say to us? What is it that you have to say to us? And so I actually set aside last week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, to really spend time being in the Word and hearing from the Lord. And Thursday was set aside to prepare for the church visit I did this last weekend. And so I spent time in the scriptures, I read, I prayed, I got ideas, I developed them, I threw them away. And I started getting really frustrated because I was not hearing God's direction. Nothing was seeming to come together. And so the end of the day, Monday came and I had nothing. And I was frustrated, but I still knew I had 2 days. Tuesday came and as the day was wearing on, I started to even get more frustrated and more desperate. Now, I have to be honest, and I'll admit that part of that, at least some part of it, was I didn't want to stand up here and speak and have you guys say, is that all he has? Is that it? That certainly was a part of it. But even more, I wanted to hear Jesus for us. And so I grew more desperate. Tuesday came and went. Nothing. So I get up early in the morning. I usually get up at 5, even up earlier on Wednesday. I spend time in the prayer, in the Bible, and I come and say, Lord, I'm ready. Show me. And Wednesday, nothing is coming. Finally, after lunch, which I did not eat that day, I was aware of how desperate I was. I thought I was desperate on Monday, but actually sort of midday Wednesday, early afternoon Wednesday, I really was desperate. I felt it deeply. And sometimes I'm slow, but it began to dawn on me that maybe desperate is what God wanted to speak on. You know, I spend a lot of time and energy trying to not feel desperate. Desperate is not something that I enjoy. I spend time and energy trying to be competent, trying to have some sense of control. And the reality is I don't enjoy feeling desperate. And because desperate is this place of longing and powerlessness, where you want something to happen and you begin to realize that you have no ability to make it happen. It doesn't always stop us from trying. We are really good at trying to arrange circumstances and to manipulate people so that we have some sense of control in our lives, so we can feel competent. We've all seen the damages this creates when you try to arrange, manipulate, and control your spouse. You've seen the damage that this does when you have a parent who is trying to control and to manipulate their child. You've seen the damage this does when a pastor is wanting to control and manipulate the church. We have an amazing ability to justify our actions, because generally what we're longing for is good. What we find not good is this place of feeling desperate in the sense of being powerless. Now, some of you here, you might come with that feeling of desperateness. That place where you feel the pressure to perform week in and week out, desperate in the sense of a fear of failure. You might feel desperate because it seems like the church is dysfunctional and it just depends on me to do everything. Or some of you might be sitting there thinking, no, actually, it's the pastor who's dysfunctional. They don't let me do anything and I'm desperate. There's the desperateness that comes because of the constant accusations of the devil that make us feel small, worthless, and alone. Desperate, apart from the gospel, always leaves us feeling incompetent, brings us a feeling of futility, and it brings despair. This is the tune we know well, because the world, the flesh, and the devil have been singing this tune to us from the time that we were born. And so what we do is, at least what I do, is I try to shield myself from being desperate. Sometimes that's by not feeling powerless. I'm going to do everything I can to be in control and have some sense of power. Or sometimes it comes by eviscerating our longings. So that the things we long for are actually things that we achieve, that we have the ability to achieve, that it's not something that's beyond our control. So we settle for lesser things. That might be relationships, it might be success, it might be wealth, it might be being fit, it might be doing your best to be good. And those aren't bad things. But there's a hollowness there. Because none of these things can bear the weight of glory of those who have been made children of God. When we shield ourselves from being desperate, we can miss the heart of God. So we want to see people rescued. We want to see people rescued by Jesus, the work of the cross going forward. But do we cry out again and again for his restoration? Do we weep for his restoration? Are we in the place of then saying, I'm going to take steps to be a part of this restoration of all things that he called me into? That we might feel a longing for the Holy Spirit to move. But are we in the place that we're desperate enough to the point of saying, Lord, we are not moving until you come and you empower and you lead. That we have this desperate need for you in our midst, and we're not going anywhere until you show up, until you lead us where we need to go. We have a desire, a want for healing and for wholeness, which is really in one sense a desire for holiness. But are we actually desperate to the point of saying, Lord, whatever it takes, strip me, purify me. I am willing to sow in tears that I might one day reap with joy. Desperate, apart from the gospel, is a burden that becomes intolerable. But desperate, anchored in the gospel, is actually where we come alive. The desperate needs to be anchored in the gospel. This is something the Apostle Paul knew. He knew the truth that the places of our incompetence, the places of our futility and our failures, that these are actually the places of hope. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, my powerlessness is an opportunity for Jesus' power. This place of desperate, this place of longing and powerlessness, anchored in the gospel, it gives room for God to move in power, to meet me and work in me, and then also to work through me. That it gives room for him to accomplish his kingdom work. If I avoid desperate by trying to be in control, by trying to make sure I am powerful enough to do things, if I avoid desperate by trying to lessen my longings, trying to avoid it being powerlessness, then I never need God to do something for me that I cannot do myself. I do not want to only be engaged in things that I have the ability to do. That is a small world. I want to be really clear, the gospel does not take away desperate. I think the gospel sanctifies it, and maybe I can say it again, the gospel, it is an anchor for desperate. It does not take it away, but it is an anchor for it. And we see the foundation of that in these very first words that the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. That word sufficient, I think, is an unfortunate translation because it carries a sense of barely, right? A meagerness. Well, I've got sufficient. I have just what I need. But that is not the nuance of this word. The nuance of this word is much more of unfailing. It never fails. So what you need, my grace, it is never failing. The grace that we need, it's not just that he barely gives it to us and we just barely have enough. It's that his grace never fails. So we know that we are saved by grace. It's the grace of God that takes us when we are enemies of God and makes us children of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. It is the grace of God that takes us when we are dead in our sins, when we are unable to rescue ourselves, and he rescues us. It is the grace of God that takes us from the place of being those who deserve nothing but the wrath of God and makes us children of God. Not because we've done anything to earn it or merit it, but because of what Jesus has done. This is the grace of God that means that I know that God has taken hold of me and he will not let go. That he will not abandon, that he will not leave me alone, and that he actually doesn't just tolerate me and put up with me. Grace is unexpected. You could say it's unfailing, so we know that his grace is always unfailing, but grace in many ways is always unexpected because grace by definition is not fair. Fair is you get what you deserve. I do a job, you contract with me, I have an hourly wage. When I finish the job, you owe me the money. It's what's expected. Grace is fundamentally unfair. But that is actually the heart of the gospel. I mean, the gospel message is not try hard to be good, and if you're good enough, then maybe one day you will be acceptable to God, and don't blow it after that. You've got to keep sort of the balance sheet right. There is no good news in try harder. The gospel is not a proclamation of what we must do. The gospel is a proclamation of what God has done for us. To rescue us in Jesus. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? When I feel condemnation, when I feel shame because I've blown it, when I am operating that place of desperation apart from the gospel, and in that shame and diminishment are my closest companions, it is the grace of God that speaks God's love for me and his delight in me. It is his grace. It is this gospel anchored in the grace of God that actually enables us to stand as he's made us to stand. Desperate, anchored in the gospel. It speaks, the gospel speaks to God's nature. He is the God who is gracious, but it also speaks to who we are. Now, the gospel, in one sense, the grace of God, it first speaks to the fact that we are those who need to be rescued, that we are trapped in sin and death and shame, and we have no ability to rescue ourselves. In other words, God doesn't love us because we're lovely. There is nothing lovely about rebellion and sin and death and shame. That we are those who actually need to be rescued. But the gospel then speaks to our identity beyond that, because God doesn't love us because we're lovely, but he loves us to make us lovely. That actually his grace works in us as he transforms us into his children. Listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Do you see what this speaks about who we are? That you are a chosen people. Chosen, it means that there's actually this sense of intention, that there is divine purpose, that we are chosen out of, we're chosen out of the dominion of darkness, and we're brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. But chosen carries with it much more this sense. It is not that God is stuck with you. Not like you're the last person to be picked for kickball, and they have to be, because there's no choice, they have to be on the team, and they make do. It is not that God is stuck with us. He actually chooses us. That he is the one that actually, even before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us. He is not stuck with us. He is not making do. Royal priesthood. You know, these images come, you see them in Exodus 19, you see them in Isaiah. A priest was to reflect the glory of God and to bring people into God's presence. This royal priesthood, it's not just limited to the clergy. It's all of us, that we are a royal priesthood. We are the priests of God. And we're not just any priests. There's a royal priesthood. And you can look at that in a couple of different ways. One is royal in the sense of a king might have advisors and they're royal advisors. And there certainly is that. But we have the honor of being the priest of the king of kings. A royal priesthood in that sense. But a deeper sense is this. When we are rescued, we are made sons and daughters of the king of kings. So we are royalty. And therefore, as we stand as a priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. Holy nation. Holy, you know, just really means set apart for special purposes. There are things that are for common use, and there are things that are for special purposes, or special use. That we are those who are set apart for special purposes. In the Old Testament, the world was divided basically into two categories. There was holy, and there was common. So things that were holy, that were set apart for God's special purposes, and then common things. And then if you take common, it was further divided into two categories. One was clean and the other was unclean. And if you take unclean, that was divided into further categories. And one was sinful unclean because it was rebellion against God. So an act of adultery, for example, is unclean because it's a rebellion against God. But there's also the unclean that's not because of a willful rebellion against God. It's the consequence of being in a fallen world. If you come into contact with a body that is dead, you are unclean. You're not fit to be in the presence of the living God. And so what you find in the rituals of the Old Testament is this movement from unclean to clean, that place of being purified. But it doesn't stop with being purified. The movement then is to go from purified, clean, into being holy. Set apart for his special purposes. That we are those who are set apart for the special purposes of God. That this is something that that we see that he has designed and who we are and what we are to do. This is what Jesus does for us. He moves us from sin and contamination to being pure and to being holy. So you can see that when we look at salvation, we can say, yes, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. And that is true. We are justified. That we are being delivered from the power of sin, this process of sanctification. And that there is that day when we stand in the new heavens and the new earth, we are delivered from the very presence of sin. That is all true to us. That is all glorious. But there is something more that's happening here. It's not just that. It's actually that we are those who've been set apart for special purposes, that there are things that God wants to accomplish in us and through us. And that is nothing less than the restoration of all things. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. If I were writing that verse, that's a scary thought. But if I were writing that verse, naturally I would say, for all creation is waiting for the second coming, when the king comes and sets all things right. But it actually says that it's waiting for us to be revealed. Waiting for us. We were stewards of creation. And so when we fell, when we rebelled, all of creation fell. And there is something of the restoration of all things that has to do with us as children of God. It's also interesting, verse 21, well, it speaks, the next verse, about creation subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. That's, again, because of our sin, our rebellion. But in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That there is something of the restoration of all things that actually has to do with us. And you see that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. So we are given the ministry of reconciliation, and we're given the message of reconciliation. And the word message, it's not just that we have information that we have an obligation to pass on. Message is that embodiment of the word of God that carries power with it. He's not just giving us information, he's calling us into the place of transformation. There's something effectual in this. We have been set apart for special purposes. And then it says in Peter, you are my special possession. Again, you see this term really first used when the Lord had led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He says, you are my treasured possession. That this is what his rescue accomplishes for us. Out of all the nations, you are my treasured possession. Not because Israel had somehow done something to earn that, because they were the best, the brightest, the strongest. It was simply a work of God's mercy and his grace. This speaks to our value, God's treasured possession. The world will not see us or value us. This is what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. They cannot see. But we have a value that's greater than anything this world can offer. What you find in this is that our value, our identity, it is not rooted in me. It is not rooted in how well I do, how good I am, how competent I am, how well my church is doing. It's rooted in Jesus. It is rooted in what he has done for me. And knowing that it depends on Jesus, it depends on the work of the cross being applied into my life by God the Holy Spirit, means that I have a confidence it cannot be taken away. Because it depends on his work and what he has done. My value and my worth are not dependent on being powerful or competent or in control or having great ministries. That my value is rooted in Jesus and what he has done for me. In fact, my being powerful and in control and competent can get in the way of letting the gospel shape and define me. Because in the gospel, I know on one level that being powerless, it gives room for God to manifest his power in me. But even deeper than that, it is knowing that being powerless does not lessen my value to the King. It actually helps me stand more fully into what he has done for me, who he has made me to be. Then I can step more fully into what it is to be desperate. Desperate, anchored in the gospel, to long for what Jesus longs for. That I would long for the salvation of souls. That there would be a longing for people to be rescued. See, this is what I long for. I long for this place of desperate for me and for our churches. That we would be so rooted in the gospel, so soaked in the grace of God, that we know who we are in Jesus and we are willing to be desperate. That we're willing to walk out, not just do it, we have the ability to do what we can accomplish so that we feel competent. I need to be desperate. It's my confession. I need to be desperate for those who don't know Jesus to be rescued. How often do I weep for those who do not know him? Am I compelled by the love of Christ? Do I no longer regard people from a worldly point of view? I'm not saying this to bring guilt. This is to awaken us to the joy of what God has called us into and who he has made us to be. I need to be desperate for the Holy Spirit to move in power. We need Pentecost today. We need an empowering of the Holy Spirit for the saints of God to rise up as the church. So I want you to pray for me to be desperate. Not desperate, anchored apart from the gospel. Not desperate apart from the gospel, because desperate apart from the gospel, it brings a place of pressure. It brings a place of futility. It brings a place of actually wanting to escape. But that you would pray for me to be desperate, anchored in the gospel. Which means trust and dependence, and actually always leads to worship. And I will pray for you to be desperate. Desperate, anchored in the gospel. This is what pulls us out of our small and constricted places, where things are defined by what we have the ability to accomplish. It pulls us out of our limitations. And it moves us into a spacious place. This is actually what we were made for. Amen.